Welcome to the second part of my teaching on Matthew 18's church discipline instruction. For this segment, I'm going to talk about some of the objections we might have to the Matthean teaching and share with you how it's practiced in the Episcopal Church. First of all, what kind of community kicks out its members? Why would I want to be part of such a community? Well, the Christian Church is, among other things, that community of persons which is gathered around Jesus to participate in God's healing of the world. Those of us who get on board with the Jesus movement know that we need this healing. The Christian life itself is, in a sense, an ongoing reception of that healing, just as it is a continual act of repentance. We continually seek to turn away from selfishness, from violence, from sin. We turn toward God, and we learn to act with love and compassion, even toward our enemies. That's what we set ourselves to do when we read Scripture, we pray, we attend Mass, we eat together. All of these actions support that project. And when a Christian refuses to walk in the way of Jesus, it has to be named for what it is. Just as any chronic illness must be diagnosed in order to be treated, the church's pastors act as doctors of the soul in diagnosing the vices that tear down the life God has placed in us. Friendship with God is the basic human vocation, and when a Christian departs from that friendship, we serve our brothers and sisters by shaking them awake, just as Mary Grace threw that book at Ruby Turpin and spoke the truth to her. The Christian Church does have boundaries of belief and behavior, and this is one of the ways that those boundaries are maintained. Now there's that word boundaries. That would make me suspicious. Isn't church discipline just a form of scapegoating? Maybe every once in a while the Christians got together to throw out the worst of the sinners so they could go on pretending that they were a moral community, that they stood for something. This absolutely happens. You know this is what's going on when the major concern of a church is we have to take a stand, harumph, harumph. This is certainly the case when a church shows the anti-biblical concern of maintaining holiness or maintaining purity. What? The New Testament does not envision purity or holiness as a commodity to be protected from outsiders or from the worst sinners on the inside. To the contrary, the New Testament teaches that we are all sinners and that holiness is a kind of renewable resource that comes from Christ in his role as our high priest. Remember the teaching of 1 John chapter 1. I'll read verses 7 through 9. If we say that we have fellowship with him, meaning Jesus, while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the biblical solution to sin in the community is confession and repentance. Not scapegoating, not throwing people out, not blaming them, but confession and repentance. And that's something we all do. That's why when we gather for Mass, we listen to the words of Scripture. We name ourselves as sinners. We name ourselves as sinners who are beloved by God. And we respond to God's love by asking for His help to amend our lives. The Apostle John doesn't teach that we're forgiven on the basis of how well we fix our mistakes, or how emotional we get, or how dramatically we apologize. If the Christian community has a deficit in holiness, the solution is confession and not symbolic expulsions. Jesus invites our confession. Jesus invites our repentance. And He responds by renewing our lives with Himself. But so often, abusive churches practice discipline for just the wrong reasons I've described. People get publicly derided for private sins. They are shamed rather than taught. They are thrown out rather than invited to repent. And very often, we hear of this happening over matters that seem to be differences of opinion rather than sin. So shouldn't we err on the side of love and keep a live and let live kind of attitude? The reason we cannot do this, aside from the straightforward matter of obedience to the gospel, is that we affect one another for good or ill by our common life as the church. Our common life as the church impacts the community around us for good or ill. Church discipline is an important way of taking responsibility for that reality. If our members cheat their business partners, profit from the public trust, abuse their families, or gossip about their neighbors, we share responsibility for that conduct. So how does the Episcopal Church exercise that responsibility? In terms of the prayer book and church law, our members are not formally banned from the fellowship, but they might be denied communion. Erring clergy may be inhibited or deposed from the clerical office. But I should note that to forbid someone from taking communion is not the same as the canonical penalty of excommunication in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's far less reaching than the practice of disfellowshipping someone as seen in Anabaptist traditions. In the case of ordinary church members, the law in the Episcopal Church is oriented at all points to the restoration of offenders and a reasonable level of privacy. You can find the disciplinary rubrics on page 409 of the Book of Common Prayer, 1979. I'll read it here. If the priest knows that a person who is living a notoriously evil life intends to come to communion, the priest shall speak to that person privately and tell him that he may not come to the holy table until he is given clear proof of repentance and amendment of life. Note the phrase, notoriously evil life. This does not mean simply someone who has sin in their life. Remember that we take for granted that we are all penitent sinners, continually turning around. This does not apply to people suffering from addiction who aren't directly and deliberately hurting others. This is not people who keep falling into sin and name it as such, people who just can't get it together. That's not what this is about. If someone has an evil life, that means they're living in such a way that puts the lie to their Christian profession. They're involved in something so dark, of which they are impenitent, that their friendship with God is in danger. But secret hypocrisy isn't enough to activate the process. That life must be notorious. the evil must be known. A notoriously evil life causes scandal in the church. As I noted above, it makes Christianity less believable, and Jesus in the Gospel cares about that a great deal. When we live that way, he loses little ones, and we're in trouble. When a church member lives that way, the church must respond. What this means is that, in terms of scandal, the church does not invite us to kneel next to unrepentant wife beaters. The church does not invite us to kneel for communion next to unrepentant embezzlers. To do so causes scandal, because we don't expect people to believe that God is okay with deliberately evil actions that harm other people. The rubric continues. The priest shall follow the same procedure with those who have done wrong to their neighbors and are a scandal to the other members of the congregation, not allowing such persons to receive communion until they have made restitution for the wrong they have done, or have at least promised to do so. When the priest sees that there is hatred between members of the congregation, he shall speak privately to them, telling them that they may not receive communion until they have forgiven each other. And if the person or persons on one side truly forgive the others, and desire and promise to make up for their faults, but those on the other side refuse to forgive, the priest shall allow those who are penitent to come to communion, but not those who are stubborn. In all such cases, the priest is required to notify the bishop within 14 days at the most, giving the reasons for refusing communion. As the chief pastor of any parish, the bishop has ultimate jurisdiction over any matter of church discipline. It also reflects the reality that there is one church in each diocese. We do not wish to permit Christians to travel from one parish to the next, harming our people, and then going to the next parish to do it again as soon as they're challenged for their behavior. So in these two sessions, I've tried to demonstrate that the practices of church discipline mandated in Matthew 18 provide an important remedy when Christians persist in public disobedience to the faith, and do so to the detriment of others. Matthew's concern is not for punishment, but for restoration. If we would engage those practices faithfully, our intention must always be to win back the erring sister or brother. This is the end of my presentation, so I'm ready for our group discussion in a couple of weeks. Join us for adult education at 11 o'clock on Sunday, September 10th, and I'll see you then.